If you have your Bible, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15, but let's start going over to 1 Peter. Again, I want to thank everyone who had a part in the music here this morning. That was just a blessing in so many ways, and I hope it was for you too. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read verses 3 through 5. You can remain seated for this reading. I usually like us to stand, but you know what? I feel like I need to have you stand. So, sorry. So if you would, if you're able to. If you're not able to, we understand. But if you're able to, let's stand as we read just a portion here. And we'll just have this sort of a kickoff. We won't stay here long. But verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us through Christ. And I pray as the music has really invigorated our hearts and give us praise on our, at least in our hearts. And Lord, I hope it came out our lips as well. And Father, we thank you for this day. And I pray that you would guide now as I open up your truth. Lord, I'm not worthy and not able to communicate it as needs to be done. And so, Father, give me grace. And I pray you'd work above and beyond anything that I could say verbally. Lord, take your word and bring it home to our hearts and work in our midst, we pray. And we'll thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last year at this time, we had no meeting together because of COVID. We did commemorate the resurrection of Christ by online services, but obviously we weren't able to meet together. And COVID has heightened a lot of fears in the world. We understand that. As I just looked yesterday, it's over 2,800,000 deaths that are attributed to COVID, and that's a scary thing. And then this past Tuesday, you may not have heard it, but this past Tuesday, the director of the CDC, Dr. Rachel Walensky, was speaking about a potential fourth wave of the COVID virus. And in doing so, she talked about so there were some positive things. She said there was reasons for hope. And then she gave this quotation. She said, "But right now, I am scared. I'm going to lose the script, and I'm going to reflect on the recurring feeling I have of impending doom." So that's the person in charge. That sort of adds to some fears, possibly. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7 that he said, and I believe this is before the end time scenario, but he says there will be pestilences, which is a word for diseases and illnesses. And I'm not saying we're in that section. As I said, it's prior to the end that he mentions that. And in that same passage, he said, "Nation shall be against nation and kingdom against kingdom." And that's an interesting thing. You say, well, isn't that the same thing, a nation and a kingdom? Well, nation is the word ethnos. So he's saying there'll be people groups against people groups. Sounds like latest news. And so, you know, that's there, also kingdom against kingdom. So all of that is interesting. I think the present situation has given us insight into some aspects of how to interpret end time scenarios, especially concerning the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, and by which he will control commerce and housing and a lot of different things, even travel itself, I believe. And so, you know, I think about it this way, and we're not in that scenario yet, okay? So don't think I'm saying that, but it does give us insight. When people are afraid because of health, when people are afraid because of food, people are afraid because of weather or nature, that they often will restrict themselves to the direction or dictates or instruction of one who seems to have all the answers. And that's what the Antichrist will have. And so it may not be so much as people saying, "Hey, I'm going to submit to this person who has all this power." He said, "Man, I want to submit because he's got all the answers. Everything he says seems to be right down the line. Poop, 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 poop. So we better listen up." And so I think it's interesting that doesn't count into the fact that he will have power that's militarily, you know, mighty and digitally strong, and doesn't go into the fact that he has demonic forces behind the deception. But I'm just saying all of that sort of adds to fear. And then there has been recently, there's people have come to the forefront with the fact of China's power, the greatest naval fleet in the world right now. and then the ties with China and Russia developing with Iran, all of that setting stages for the fulfillment of end time scenarios in Bible prophecy. So I just think it's all interesting. And then on top of that, Jesus said this concerning end time scenario in Luke 21. He said, I'm not going to go into all the verses there, but verse 23, he said, there'll be great distress. In verse 25, he says, there'll be distress of nations with perplexity. If you want to come in, there's a pew right up a little bit further, two in front of there. Yeah, that'll work. It's good to see you this morning. And then also in verse 26, he said that men's hearts will be failing for fear. And then at the end of that scenario in Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And so the Lord gives us an idea here that in such times, here is some instruction and direction that God provides for us for those times, whether it's at the very end or before the end. He says, hey, lift up your head. And the concept there is, hey, there's hope. There is strength. There is encouragement. And you know, nothing else. He says, hey, be encouraged that God's plan is a little closer than it was a while before. And so lift up your heads. Jesus said this in John 16, verse 33. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And part of that overcoming, that really in Christ we have peace, we have strength, we have hope, we have what we need. And in that hope, as the passage says here that I read here in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. That means to be born again. So that's new life in Christ. He said, begotten us again into a lively hope. And that word lively is interesting because it's not just speaking of how I am and my hope is lively and exciting. The concept there, it's a living hope. It's a living hope by what means? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, my hope in life, my hope in eternity is because there's a Savior that died for me and rose again. He's alive. And that's where our hope comes from. And so I think there's a lot of things in this world today that are filling people with fear. But there's one thing to give you peace. There's one thing to give you calm. There's one thing that keeps hope alive. And that is someone who conquered death itself. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to head back over to our beginning text that was read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice how Paul begins the statement here in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Now, Paul was concerned with some issues in Corinth, and so he says, hey, I want to go back to the basics and make sure you got this right. Because if we're going to have that living hope in Christ, we got to make sure we got the basics correct, because that's what builds everything else on top of it. So he says, I want to declare unto you the gospel. Now, gospel just means good tidings, good news. It really is the good news from God's perspective. And he says, I want all humanity to know what that good news is. And so Paul is guided by the Holy Spirit, and he says, I want to give a clear explanation to you of what the gospel is. I want to make sure you got this clear. I want to make sure you got this down. I want to make sure you understand it. And so two thoughts here this morning about the gospel so we can know what it's all about. And some of you have been in church for, 40, 50, 60 years. And you say, well, I know what it's all about. Well, praise the Lord. But ask today that God would clarify in your mind the vivid reality of what took place there for us. And so two facts there. First of all, number one, the facts about the gospel. And first of all, its origin, as there in verse number 3, and we'll jump down there, verses 3 through 8, the facts of the gospel. But he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And so Paul said, you know what, I received the gospel as well. And part of the concept there, we know that the Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus prior to his salvation, and he hated the gospel, he hated the church, he hated its message, he wanted to destroy it. We know he put people in prison because they were following the gospel and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't turn there, but over in Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12, there Paul says, hey, I want to share with you the where I got the gospel. And he said, it didn't come from men. It wasn't something made up by humanity saying, hey, we're religious, therefore let's make up a story. He said it didn't come from men. He said it originated with God, and that's part of the concept that I want you to see here. He said, I received it. And there he said, I received it, and he calls it the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now think about that term. The gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation, revealing. There's something that God reveals to us about Jesus Christ in the gospel. And I would call it the purpose and intent on Christ's coming. That's what the gospel is about. And so when we think of the gospels, we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's a lot of incidents in that, and every one of those is important for us to understand. But what those in those four gospels, we need to understand that it's not just a story of a man. It's something that God wanted to communicate, the spiritual and eternal purposes of all those events. In other words, the gospel interprets the life of Jesus for us. It interprets what all of those events mean. It shows us that there was a mission planned by God for the Messiah to carry out. And we figure out what was it? What was in that mission? What was in what he was doing? And so Paul says here, he says, when I got there, I delivered unto you first of all. And that's what he says. He said, this message that I'm telling you, this gospel message is, I needed to tell it first of all. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, folks, if you don't understand the good news from God's perspective, then there are no Christians. There is no real genuine Christianity as God wants it if we don't understand the gospel. It's the priority. It's a message from God about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the priority of the church. It's easy to get off track, but we need to remember that's the priority. This gospel that originated from God, given to humanity to tell us what was this life all about. And so that's the origin. Now, second of all, we'll get into the content. And he says in verse 3 again, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And then he says, how that? And then he says, Christ died for us, died for our sins and so forth. And then in verse number 4, he gets, and that he was buried. And then it says, and that he rose again. So there's really two aspects of that content, one his death and one his resurrection. So let's break those down a little bit. And first of all, when we're talking about the gospel, we talk about the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so there's four things I want to share with you under that. Number one, the pain. Christ died. You know, some people die in their sleep, and that's a nice way, I think, for the family to see them go. Nice way for them to go, I guess. Then other people die suddenly, maybe in an accident, some unexpected event in their life. But when Jesus died, it was suffering. It was suffering for a long time. The Romans had devised a way of death for the criminal element in their society that was purposely slow and publicly shameful. It was like that for a purpose because they didn't want people to follow those things. So let's just break down. I'm not going to go to passages for this just for the sake of time. But prior to the cross, okay, let's think about it. If you remember, he's arrested. And as he goes before the religious leaders, at one point they're whapping him upside the face and saying, hey, because he was blindfolded, said, hey, who's slapping you? Prophesy. And then he eventually goes to the secular side of, you know, there was three court hearings with the Jews, and then there was three with the Romans. And so as he goes to the secular side, part of that was when he was before Herod and he was with those soldiers. And as he was with those soldiers, they did the same thing to him. And then they put that crown of thorns on his head. I thought it was interesting, and it maybe some of you noticed in the verse we sang this morning. Where did thorns come from? We talked about that a while ago. They came from the curse, the fall. And that was right on the top of his head, a picture of the curse and the pain of that curse. But anyway, they pounded that into his skull. And then after that, we know before his crucifixion that he was scourged with a whip. They called it the cat of nine tails because it had nine leather thongs to it or portions out from it. And then each one of those had a portion of bone or glass embedded into it. And the purpose was to whip and to rip. Okay, and so bring the pain of the whipping, but in the pulling back, it would rip open the flesh and create some real devastation to him. So Jesus left that place bloody and broken. And that's why he could not carry his portion of the cross to the place of death. He had to have someone else do it because he was already lost blood and was weakened by that very fact. Then as he gets to the place of the crucifixion, we know that they drove spikes into his, really it wasn't the palm of his hands, but the wrist, so it wouldn't pull out because he was going to hang from the weight of his body. And all the pain and the suffering that went through that, it's excruciating. Just talking to Brother Robin before the service, and he's got a little extra brace right here and some of his tendons and so forth. But that's where it all comes from. And when you get spiked in this area, there is pain, that burning sensation that we were talking about before the service. And that was intense, understandably. And then on top of that, we know that he was had nailed through his ankles. And usually some things that I've read, it was probably that he was turned sideways and one spike went through both areas around the ankle area. So you're twisted sideways in a sense as you're crucified. And people of that, they didn't, the pain was was very intense, but you didn't die of the pain. You usually died of asphyxiation because of the internal trauma and your body position. And they would literally have to, the way I understand it, pull up to breathe and then let their body hang and pull up to breathe. And that's why the Romans, in that way of death, they would break the person's legs eventually so that they could no longer push up to breathe, and they would hang eventually. They would not be able to breathe. And so our Savior was going through all that. And so you think about it from way before the time of going to the cross, he's already getting beaten and bruised, the pain of the day, and he probably hung there on the cross probably around 6 hours, maybe been a little more, a little less. But that's a long time to go through intense suffering. But that wasn't the greatest pain of the day. The greatest pain of the day was when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only time in eternity where God the Father and God the Spirit were not in perfect harmony and fellowship with God the Son. It was a cry of separation from the blessed presence of God. That cry came from Psalm 22, and it does have an answer, and it's found in our verse. Christ died, and the next three words, for our sins. So that's the purpose of his death. That's the answer to the question of why he was forsaken. His death was not for his sins, not for his evil, though he died as a lowly and awful and wicked criminal in the eyes of Rome, though they knew better. They said, I find no fault in him. But that was what that type of death was for. And so God, in sovereignly directing all of that, which we'll see in a little bit. So he died there as our substitute. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And so he died for our sins. He was our substitute. And outside of Jesus Christ, there's not a person who has ever lived upon this earth who has not repeatedly violated the laws of God. And thus, you and I all have a criminal record before God Almighty, before his throne. We're all in trouble. Okay? And we must face justice. And God does tell us in his word, the wages of sin is death. And that's justice. And that death, the final aspect of that death would be facing eternal separation from God. Away forever from his blessed presence to his presence of justice. That's what sin deserves, yet in love, God says, I want to give you a way to escape. I want to give you a means by which you can miss out on what you deserve. So Jesus, a sinless and perfect life, never violated any of God's law. That's the negative, and never went never failed to accomplish God's will perfectly. And then he died as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sin. See, that's why the gospel is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals to us that Christ died for our sins. It gives us the purpose of his death. That cannot be known by any physical eyesight of the situation, whether at that time or historically looking back. We cannot find it by logical reasoning. We can't find it by scientific investigation. There's one means by which a person can understand the gospel, and it's by the revelation of Jesus Christ. God has told us in his word, and the Holy Spirit one day in your life, if you're saved here this morning, God opened your eyes and said, "That's for you. That was your sin." And so that's why he was forsaken at the cross, to rescue you from spiritual death and eternal death that you deserve for your sin. So that's the pain. We see the purpose. A third thing we see the plan. The next phrase says, according to the scriptures. See, the death of Christ was part of the triune God's eternal plan to take care of humanity. And so he wrote it in the scripture long before it took place. And I just want you to see one verse this morning. So go back to Isaiah 53. We'll come back here to 1 Corinthians 15. But I want you to see Isaiah 53. And this whole chapter, and really part of the previous chapter, the end of the previous chapter, really focuses on Christ's death and resurrection. 700 years before the event took place, God had told about it. And so we see God's plan. I'm just going to want you to see verse 6 a moment. Just of Isaiah 53, verse 6. It says there, "All we like sheep have gone astray." See, Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. And so there's an aspect, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone away from the way God would have us to do. And you could say that's sin described in a sense of not doing what is right. Okay, so as a sheep, I just went astray. I didn't follow God's way. Okay, and so that I didn't do that which was right in the eyes of God. And then it continues, explains it a little more. It says, "We have turned everyone to his own way." And so it's not a different description. It's sort of the same thing, but it's a different perspective. The first one says, hey, you didn't do right, but what did you do? You did wrong. You went your own way instead of God's way. You made a choice to say, hey, he's going to be first and foremost in my life, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And so that's sin in the sense of doing what's wrong. So we didn't do right. We did wrong. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It was put on Jesus. He paid the penalty for our not doing right and for our doing wrong, which are both a description of sin. Now, that word "hath laid on," a single Hebrew term, and it most basic meanings means to meet together. And thinking about that, it's like God caused your sin to meet on Jesus. Okay, he had none of his own, and so the only sin that he had was when yours met upon him. But I as I was looking up that word, and I can't remember how many times, used a number of times in the Old Testament. But there was something, as I looked at this Hebrew term, there was two nuances that I think give a vivid picture of what it meant that Christ's sin was, or our sin was laid upon Christ. And the first one is, I'm going to call it, and I think it says for something in your outline, for execution, if you want to put it that way. There was a number of times, and I think it's in this 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, around that area. But it was used for the execution of someone who had done evil deeds through a government authority. Okay, so it was, you know, a death penalty in a sense. But the way it's phrased, it's always translated to "fell upon" or "fall upon." And one example of that is 1 Kings 2:25. And there Solomon, he calls his chief law enforcement officer, and he comes in. And I don't remember all the names. I think it was Shimei who was executed at the time, but that may not be correct, but I believe that's who it was, and I can't remember the name of his officer right now. But anyway, he called him in, and it says this, "He fell upon him that he died." And that's how it's used a number of times, okay? And so think about it. God's plan to allow you to escape the penalty you deserve for your sin was that your sin was laid upon Christ. And the execution fell upon him. So it didn't fall upon you if you trust Christ as your Savior. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way unto the Father." Folks, there's no way to escape eternal justice for your sin unless someone pays it for you and you trust that. Then the second way. So number one is for execution. The other one is for intercession. And so it's also used for people meeting with people. But it's interesting in that people meeting with people, it's often to meet to help them or to somehow, I put it this way, to negotiate on behalf of another person. And look at here in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. And I'm going to try to read the whole verse and then I'll show you. It's right at the end of it that it mentions this word intercession. It's that same word laid upon, a little different way it's used, understandably, and that's why it's translated differently here. But it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." I'm going to come back to this, but we're not going to turn back here, so I'm going to read that part again. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." That was where he was nailed between two thieves on the cross, three crosses there at Mount Calvary. "And he bare the sin of many," and here's our term, "and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, one aspect of intercession we know from the New Testament of Christ's intercession is his prayer on our behalf in heaven. Okay, he died on a cross, rose again, ascended back, and he's right now at the right hand of God making intercession for us, the Bible talks about. And so we know that that's one reason we are secure, because he's constantly interceding on our behalf before the Father. But there's another aspect, and I think even that aspect of prayer would entail this. But intercession has a concept of being moved to get involved. God could not. When mankind fell into sin, God could not sit down and just let it run through. He said, "I can't do nothing for the plight of humanity." So God made a plan. God put it in the scripture. And then, and follow this, he personally got involved. That's really important. Because intercession doesn't happen unless you personally get involved. And so I thought about it this way. You know, God cannot violate his righteous essence. He had to deal with sin. But how did he deal with that? He put the penalty for sin upon his son, so he was remained righteous. But in that intercession, I put it down this way. Jesus dove into the middle of your spiritual mess that you've created in your life between you and God. And he died in doing so that you could have eternal life. Man, that's awesome. He dove into our mess. We made it, not him. We messed up, not him. We failed, not him. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to dive right in there. I'm going to do all that I can. In fact, I will accomplish what needs to be done so that you can be saved." Man, what a God. What a Savior. So that's the plan. All our iniquity was laid upon him. He took the penalty for it and jumped in there to take our place. Last of all, we have the proof back there in 1 Corinthians 15. So we saw the pain. Christ died. We saw the purpose for our sins. We saw the plan according to the scripture. And that's why I'm going to call it the proof there in verse number 4. And he was buried. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there. But if the consequence of sin is death and he died, we had to verify that he's dead. And that's what the concept here is. He was buried. It was a corpse that was laid in the tomb. It proves the fact that he actually did die. And there's some people that want to argue that, but if you read the scriptures, you can tell very clearly that both by friends and foes, they both said he's dead. Okay, and so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there, but that's the verification of it. That's the death of Christ upon a cross. And then the second thing, and we'll not take as long with this, but the resurrection of Christ from the dead, as he continues in verse 4. And that he rose again the third day. So that's his power. He rose again on that Sunday morning. He came out of the tomb, came out of the realm of death, and God rolled the stone away so people could look in and see that reality. And he's alive forever, evermore. As the angel said, he's not here, for he is risen. You know, Jesus' resurrection gives proof that the penalty was paid. If Jesus had not been the Son of God, if he had not been a Savior from sin, if he had not fully paid all of sin, if he had not done that, he would not have rose from the dead. He would have stayed in the tomb. The victory had been done. If he had remained there, Christianity would just be another religion. The gospel would just be a deception, and your faith would be worthless. But Christ arose. He's alive today, just as he was many years ago. He's alive right now. And again, notice that it was according to his plan. It says he rose again the third day according to the scripture. There's a wonderful verse in John 10, and don't turn there, verse 18, where Jesus speaks of the resurrection. He says, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power or authority to lay it down," and he did. "And I have power to take it up again." And then he says, "This commandment have I received of my Father." And that really, that commandment, there's an aspect to this, not the full answer to it, but part of it is it was written in the scripture. That was the commandment of the Father, and Jesus carried it out perfectly. Remember back in Isaiah 53, I said that, remember this part of verse 12. It says, "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he offered his soul unto death." Well, think about that. And here's where scripture, you need to think through scripture. Well, how could he divide the spoil, which would be the how would you say? I was going to say the blessing of warfare, because there's no blessing in warfare. But the commodity that is gained through that battle, okay? The dead get no portion of the spoils of battle. But he says he'll be part of dividing the spoils. How can that be so? Because he rose from the dead. He took care of it. And he wants to share with humanity the spoils of that resurrection life. He says, "I want to give it to all, and I want you to be part of it." And the proof of that was in verse 5, "And he was seen. He was seen of Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "and then the 12, and then over 500 brethren, and then James, his half-brother, earthly brother, and then also the Apostle Paul." So there are hundreds who can say, "Hey, Jesus came back to life from the dead." So that's the facts of the gospel. Christ died and Christ rose. But then the response of the gospel. Back to verses 1 and 2 real quick. He says, "I declare unto you that gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, you welcomed it, and wherein ye stand." And the concept there is you're holding on to it, but not more. That there's more to it than that. It's saying that's the only way you can stand before God's holy presence, is be in the gospel. But then there's a wrong response. Obviously, to reject it outright, but he's writing to a church. And so he says it very interesting in verse 2, "by which also ye are saved if..." And he mentions two things, really two sides of the same coin. "If ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So he says, boy, there's some in the church I'm concerned about. And there's two ways that you can believe in vain. I'd say, number one, an altered message. When he says, "you keep in memory that which I preached unto you," he wasn't talking about memorize my message, you know, memorize scripture. The concept is you're holding on to what I gave you. You're not altering. You're not changing. You're just grabbing hold of what I gave you, and that's yours. Folks, there's a lot of people out there trying to give a different idea of the gospel. And remember, the gospel is how is the good news from God and how he interprets the life of Jesus Christ. If you have it any other way, not found in the Bible, then boy, oh, what are you trusting? He says your faith is empty. It doesn't succeed. You may have prayed a prayer, but you have no personal relationship with God, which is the essence of salvation. And the second thing, I think, is I'm going to call it an unaltered life. Some of the people in Corinth just continued to live the way they always lived. after they supposedly trusted Christ. There was no transformation. Remember, Peter said this. He said, "You've begotten you again unto a lively hope." Begotten again is the aspect of there's an internal change. Or as it said in Titus 3:5, salvation is called the washing of regeneration. You've been changed on the inside, and therefore your life changes on the outside. Really, that's the supernatural element that no man can produce just by getting religion. It's an internal transformation. That's the regeneration that the Holy Spirit works within our life. You could call it eternal life. Same thing. It's God's life coming into humanity. It makes them different than they were before. What does that do? What is that? When God does a work, he says, you know, "I write my law into your heart." In other words, I put something in there that gives you a new outlook on life. There's a desire that says, you know what, you know, you may not do it, but there's a desire there. Hey, I need to get in my Bible. Hey, I need to be with God's people. Hey, I need to follow God. There's something that changes deep down in. Change your heart shows a evidence in the life. Not perfection, okay? You don't get it all right. You don't do it right every time, but you get a new direction. That's more than just morally right. It's desirous of God. Something wants to follow his way. So I'll close with this thought. Take a moment. Just a few seconds. I don't think it'd take more. But evaluate what you believe and how it's affected your life. And if you say, well, you know what? I don't think I believe in the death and resurrection of Christ the way you talked about. Or, you know what? It's never really done anything in my heart. I know, I'll be honest. Then you may have believed in vain. God says, I want to give you hope. I'm going to send my son. He's going to die on a cross for you, and then he's supernaturally going to come back to life so he can give you life. Do you have it? Do you have it this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for your truth. And Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts as we close this time on this Resurrection Sunday. Father, help us to see and know and understand your truth from your perspective so that we may have the life that you want to give us. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, in just a moment here as we close our service here, have you ever responded to the gospel? Has there been a time in your life where you saw yourself as a sinner and Jesus as the only Savior and you responded to him? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, please, no one looking around, but if you could, maybe you can't say that, I'll put it that way. And you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. I don't embarrass you anyway, but we don't have time here this morning. But if you're here and you'd say, Pastor, you know, I've never trusted Christ. I don't have an assurance if I were to die, I'd go to heaven. Would you remember me in prayer? Is there anyone like that as we close our service? Say, Pastor, I'm not certain of my eternal destiny. Would you remember me in prayer? Anybody at all? Second question I'll ask a Christian. Are you rejoicing in God's salvation and sharing this message of hope with the world around you? You know, I hope you'll rejoice that Christ died for you and rose again, but I hope also you would share it with others. Our world is a pretty hopeless place, and it seems like it's getting more hopeless all the time. So God's people need to be sharing the message of hope, of a relationship with God in time, and a home in heaven forever that comes through Jesus Christ and trusting him. Father, thank you again for this day. Lord, help us to follow your will in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.